Our first scripture reading today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 6 through 9. In these verses, the prophet tells of a covenant that God has made with us through the Messiah. This covenant is marked by us being a light to the nations. Listen now to God's word to you today. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Here ends the first scripture reading.
Probably about 15 or so years ago, I received a call in my office. I was at the church in Florida, and a very frantic, nervous, loud person was on the other side of the phone, and he said, "You have to do something about this." And you could tell that he was worked up, and I said, "Well, what's the problem?" And he said, "There's a conspiracy in town against Christmas. They just put up holiday banners and they all say happy holidays." In the town where I served in Florida, they had lampposts all the way down, and all the banners said happy holidays. And he said Christmas is being hijacked by people who don't want Christ mentioned. He was frantic and he was serious and he was worried, and I was going to see him on Sunday. So I called up the mayor and I called up the city officials, and the city officials said, "We've had those banners for 35 years. We haven't changed a thing in the last year. There was nothing new." And throughout my ministry, it'll be 17? It'll be 23 years, and I have seen that theme every year at this time of the year. There's a sense of indignancy on the part of a certain section of the Christian community over their God-given right to place Christmas in Christ and in our culture. And again, this year, I've seen it rise to the forefront where people are very, very upset. And again, people are calling for boycotts of stores that say holidays. 15, 20 years ago, it was Jerry Falwell who said it. Now it's others who are saying it. Remember last year with the Starbucks cup? Remember? And I even had a sermon with the Starbucks cup there. And how upset people were. So this is a recurring theme within our culture, and even our president this year has gotten involved in the culture war and has made it a very visible battleground. Even though I've felt that Christmas has gotten out of control in so many other ways as well, more than just what we call it, we've allowed it to be overcome by commercialism, and we really haven't said too much about that. We've allowed the meaning of Christmas to be taken out of it, and we again haven't said too much, but now, or over these last decades, when people want to change the name of it, now we're starting to notice. Now, I didn't see people being too upset when people have robbed Jesus of his status as an illegal immigrant, because that's what he was, and no one got upset about that. I didn't see anyone upset that some Christians have robbed Jesus of being the poorest of the poor, as David mentioned, without the ability to speak for himself. I didn't see anyone upset that we aren't highlighting Jesus' stance against corrupt leaders within the church, and especially those who have power within our society. But we are upset when we can't say Christmas. And I don't know about you, but personally, I've always said Christmas. And I haven't changed what I said, and no one has called me on it. Maybe they've called you on it. Maybe if you've said Merry Christmas, people have been very, very upset with you. I would doubt it. I think it is a bit of a much ado about nothing. And as far as I know, we're the only nation who's having this debate. If you look across the world, you don't see countries caught up in this, Feliz Navidad. How do you say it in French? Joy Noël. Yeah, that French one. Bon Natale, Dobri Den, Rajdenia. It's never been an issue of contention in many, many countries, in any country. Did I say that wrong? That was the Russian, that wasn't the French. Then why in this country, which is arguably one of the most Christian countries in the world, why is this such an issue? And why do we get so fired up about it? I contend that Christmas hasn't really ever belonged to us. And maybe as people are upset because comfort level is being affected, you see, it would be so easy for me to preach on the persecution of Christians in this country and the hijacking of Christmas by our culture, because I know many of you believe that and many of you feel strongly about that. And if I were to take that tact, I would, no offense to the choir, I'd be preaching to the choir, right? I'd be preaching to people who understand that and feel maybe strongly about that as well. But I won't, because I don't believe that. Our outrage should not come from the changing of the word Christmas to holiday, because it's been so many decades now already that the Christmas story is no longer the Christian story within our culture. So last week, we heard the Christmas story, right? John chapter 1. And that Christmas story, you didn't find a manger, you didn't find angels, you didn't find shepherds or even wise men, which are so marketable, which are so appealing. Last week's Christmas story was about God's heart for our salvation found in God becoming flesh, pitching his tent and residing in our hearts. And that sells almost as well as Advent hymns during Advent, right? That doesn't sell. No one likes that. So today we look at one of the Christmas stories that has lost the Christian monopoly, and we're going to try to reclaim it for ourselves as Christians. And I'm far less worried about making the world recognize Christmas as I am about helping Christians understand Christ who came and lived among us. So today we're going to look at the story of the wise men and try to reclaim it and show that God has a heart for the world. And oftentimes our greatest obstacle is our own selves as we try to reach out into the world with the gospel. Let's go ahead and read this week's Christmas story that we find in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, as we look at the heart of Christ over the Advent season, and we look at each different gospel and their rendition of the Christmas story. This is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born, so Jesus has already been born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Yeah. And they were asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we have observed his star at its rising, and we have come to pay him homage." Now when King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with him. And so he called together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them when the Messiah was going to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. So it has been written by the prophet, 'In you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Well, then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. And on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then offering their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we gather today and we ask you that the words of my mouth, God, the words of my mouth, and the meditation of all of our hearts as we think through the scripture today, God, help them to be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this is the Christmas story, according to Matthew, at least the most popular part of Matthew's Christmas story. If you want to hear about the birth of Jesus in Matthew, you there's like one verse. You just go back to chapter 1 and you'll see how his birth is foretold to Joseph. But then in verse 25, you have that she had born a son, and that's it, and that's all we hear. But we know this story really, really well, and we followed along with it, and today we're going to try to deconstruct and maybe even demythologize the added emphasis that culture has given to make Christmas a little more quaint and a little more marketable, and truly try to understand what took place in this story in Matthew chapter 2. What actually took place? And it's hard to hear that because we have so associated the wise men and the three kings and the magi and the sorcerer, whatever you want to call them, we've so associated that with the Christmas story that I think you're going to see that the rendition that Scripture gives is far more powerful than the rendition that culture has already ascribed to it. So let's begin with the wise men themselves. Literally, the term, your Bible should have a letter next to the term wise men. And that letter will tell you, another word for that is magi. Right, and that comes from the Greek word which is magoi, not magu, but magoi, and that means literally magician. Okay, there's no way to get around that word. It means literally magician, and we hear about magicians in Scripture, in the New Testament, and they're not really portrayed in a positive way. So if you look at Acts chapter 13, verses 6 and 8, if you have time, you read about a certain magician, also called a false prophet, who is confronted by the disciples. So he wasn't anyone who was well received, certainly within the Christian or the believing community. We also find magicians in the Old Testament. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 4:30, we hear that Solomon's wisdom far surpassed even that of all the wise men from the east. So you've heard that term, and we've always associated the wise men as having come from the east. And in fact, that's what Matthew tells us in chapter 2, that the wise men came from the east. So it seems like what we have in chapter 2 is a cross between David Copperfield and the Dalai Lama. But first and foremost, even more than that, for the purpose of this account at least, we find that they are foreigners, people from the world, that are coming far from the east. And they had a certain power and influence, and they were well respected, at least in that time, by the rest of the world, because people thought that they were able to tell what was going to happen as time progressed. And that's who they represent in this world. Outsiders, so the Magi, the three kings, whatever name you want to ascribe to them, they are outsiders, but well respected outsiders. I wonder how many of us know immigrants who have recently come to this country. Like, they are first generation, like they came as an adult, and they still probably have an accent. A vast majority of them are professionals, people with engineering degrees or nurses or medical doctors. And when they come to this country from wherever country they find themselves and where they're persecuted and they settle here, they find their only option for many of them is to work at convenience stores or at Walmart or some occupation that doesn't match up with the education that they've achieved. The dozens of people that we relocated, a vast majority went from Russia, they were African, into the United States. And I remember visiting an Egyptian couple, Ethiopian rather, couple, and he was an engineer, and he was working on turbines in Ethiopia, and he was working full-time in Walmart. You see, these kings that we find in Matthew, people at least recognize their abilities. They at least recognize what they were able to do, so they were able to get an audience with King Herod. I mean, you can't just wander into the palace and say, hey, can I talk to the king? They were recognized. People knew who they were and what they were able to do. Now, these foreigners, they relied upon fate and chance, and they had come following a star in order to pay homage, bend the knee, or worship Jesus, which is really quite strange. You have these foreigners who followed a very different religion, wanting to worship the King of the Jews. So the first place you go is the person who's in charge of the Jews politically, which is Herod. And so they get to Jerusalem, which was the religious capital of the region, also the political capital as well, to find answers to their basically religious questions about the birth of a newborn king. And so they asked that current king, Herod, for some answers. And Herod, who oversaw the Jewish people, but he was also the political ruler, the Roman ruler who was put in place. And he resided and lived in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, who has seen rulers over the years and has not been promised to any people or any nation for eternity in Scripture. Oh, you've had so many people who have resided and lived and conquered Jerusalem over these years. Herod, he doesn't know anything. So he gathers together his counselors, and he puts them on their way with a reminder to come back. Come back when you find Jesus, because when you do, I want to worship him. I want to find out who he is. I want to bend the knee as you are going to. And it's interesting how these kings know more about God's plans and purposes than those who were supposed to be in the know and God's people themselves. In fact, it's interesting that the person who was put in charge, Herod, he was more of a threat to Jesus than these foreign kings who were going to go see him. They weren't a threat, but Herod, the Roman ruler, he was a much, much bigger threat. So these magi, they know the purpose of their trip, they know the purpose of their journey. What they could never have guessed were the purposes that God has for them in the unfolding of this Christmas story. The star leads them to where Jesus is. Did you catch some of the words that I emphasized as I was reading it? And then it stops, and when it stops, it says that they rejoiced exceedingly, probably because they were exhausted. They couldn't go any further, so no, that's not why. Their journey was over. And this is where the deconstruction really kind of begins, because we find that they get to, look at chapter 2 again, we find that they get to the house, not the manger. And we find that they approach and they see the young child, not a baby. And the Greek is very specific about the word child. There are varying words for children, just like we have. We have infant, we have toddler, we have child, we have adolescence. We have a variety of words to describe. Here, the word is paidon, and it's the same word to describe a child who is not of adolescent age. May have had a few pimples, but you know, he's young, really, really young. It's the same word, by the way, used to describe the child who brought the fish and the loaves to Jesus. Okay, a child, right? So however old you thought that child was when he brought the fish and the loaves to Jesus, that's how old Jesus was when the wise man came to visit him. So that's where the deacon, so your world might be starting to spin a little bit now, right? Because you probably saw the guy bringing the fish and the loaves was, you know, probably 7 or 8 years old. And when you see the wise man visiting Jesus, he certainly wasn't 7 or 8, right? He was probably still in a manger in your mind, right? That's not what we find in Scripture. And there's a reason why it's not what we find in Scripture. The Magi came at a later time than when we're used to, and then what culture depicts for us. And I think the reason for culture folding all the characters into a neat box, it sells better to have the wise men visit a cute, helpless babe in a manger with the shepherds and the contrast of the classes coming together to worship all at the same time. Instead of visiting a pimply pre-adolescent child who was at the side of his mom, that's not attractive. And it's then, though, when that 7 or 8 year old Jesus, I would argue, he would remember that visit from the wise men. Okay, Scripture doesn't say that. So this is Pastor Bob really trying to imagine what would a 7 or 8 year old kid remember from that visit of the wise men. And it could potentially spark in him the understanding that he was, as he had always expected and as his mom had always told him, that he was just different from all the other kids. And it was then when they came and worshipped him, when they came to bend the knee, that maybe, just maybe, he understood how different he was. And they bring these costly gifts to him, which could easily have covered his college tuition. I know I have a senior in high school, but that's on my mind. But these gifts that they offer, they tell these strangers as they worship him that God has a place in his heart for all of us. But it's the wise men who completed that journey. That journey from afar, and they were complete outsiders geographically, religiously, as magicians, and in so many different ways that they were able to show us that God's love expands beyond those we normally think it does. And it might even allow us to recognize, you know, Christmas was never ours to own in the first place. It always belonged to Jesus, God made human. It always belonged to Mary, this teenage mom who was just recently married. It always belonged to Joseph, a righteous father unsure of the future. It always belonged to the shepherds who were shunned by the church because of their uncleanliness, but accepted by culture because they had a role to play. These shepherds who were probably stateless gypsies who climbed over many walls to get to greener pastures. To the wise men who were rejected by the people of God because of their sorcery, and yet accepted and respected by the world because of their wisdom. And it's these magi, not people of faith, not believers in the traditional sense, but believers who bended their knee to Jesus. They're the ones who truly worship Jesus, who truly worship him. While Herod, who really represents the structured institutional church and current power structure, he rejects him. And he has ulterior motives for wanting to find Jesus. He has ulterior motives for lifting Jesus up as someone who was important to him. And his ulterior motives, Herod's ulterior motives, were strictly so that he could gain more power and use Jesus as a way to consolidate and strengthen that power. Maybe this scene comes close to where we are now, wrapped up in how we look on the outside this holiday season, while our worship, our true worship of Christ is potentially lacking. I mean, after all, what is true worship of Jesus? The wise men showed us the bending of the knee. Is true worship making people say Merry Christmas? Is true worship saying Merry Christmas in a public place and then feeling like we won a victory because no one stopped us from saying Merry Christmas? Or is true worship what Micah chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, what the prophet Micah says? That is what true worship is. If I had my Bible open to it, I would read it to you. Can you find it really quickly, Leah? Oh, hey, I found it. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. This is what he says is true worship. With what shall I come before the Lord, and how myself before God on high? Shall I come to the Lord with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give even my firstborn for my transgressions? Verse 8, he has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with the Lord? We see in the scripture in Matthew and also in Micah that God has a heart for the world. The entire world. And Isaiah speaks about God using us to reach out to the nations, those who actually don't know God. And so what message are we sending to unbelievers as we try to protect that at all costs that which we consider our right in our territory, as Herod considered his kingdom, his rights, and his territory? He did the same thing. And what motivated Herod was not God's heart for the world, but his understanding of being first in God's eyes. Herod felt like his power was slipping and he wanted to keep it at all costs. And the most important thing for Herod in the scripture was what he wanted. Instead of worshiping our Savior as we ought to, in a way that we might change and impact as we try to dictate to people what they have to think about Jesus so that they will think like us and agree with us. So are we, as Isaiah states, a light to the nations? Are we as a church? Are we as individuals? Or are we a laughingstock defined by our battles over trivial and inconsequential issues? Satan loves this, by the way. He loves this dialogue that has been taking place over these last decades. And the more time we spend boycotting stores for the terms that they use to describe the season, is the less time we spend talking about the revelation of Christ to the world as light of the world. And we end up spreading more darkness than we actually spread light. And Isaiah tells us the birth of Christ has everything to do with opening the eyes of the blind, bringing prisoners from the dungeon, bringing light to a world. So God absolutely has a heart for the world at this time of year. And we see that the world continues to try to distance themselves from us. Now, for years, we have now, here at First Presbyterian, for 183 years, we have tried to focus on God's call upon our hearts to reach out into the world and not just try to protect our own in a self-serving mode. That's been our priority for years. And we've asked all of us to have happy feet. I threw in something recent. We've asked us all to have happy feet. And I'd love for you to look around the sanctuary. I know we have low attendance today because you're the only ones who have four-wheel drives. But when you look around the church today, right, I wonder how many people in this church did you invite and have settled in and have made this place a home? Have we experienced the joy of stopping once the star has settled and been able to find this place as a home? Or have we spent most of our time arguing with culture about Christmas and other non-issues which Satan uses to distract us from reaching the world one-on-one with the love of Christ. So today, I really encourage all of us as we think of those wise men and try to draw it out of the cultural rendition and put it squarely back into the scriptural portrayal of it. So we come today aware of God's love for the world and wanting to be a part of that journey and that story that we find in the scripture. At the end, we can truly worship the Christ, not for our own gain, but because we just love him. And we love his heart for the world, which includes us. May God bless us and keep us as we look to remember God's heart for the world and the role that we play in making sure that people are aware of that. Let us pray. Loving God, we do come before you now and we give you thanks and praise for your holy word. And this holy word reminds us that you have a heart for the world. God, this word reminds us that we have a role that you have prepared for us to bring light into a dark world. Teach us how to do that. And teach us especially how to do that in a way that we would not distance those who don't know you away from you. And we pray this now in your holy name. Amen.